Isaiah chapter 3, and I'd like to start reading at verse 1, so if you'd follow along in your Bible from verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and they shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power, in that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. We're looking at the prophecy of Isaiah. Last week we were looking primarily at the coming millennial reign of Christ. And as we come now to chapter 3, there is a prophecy of a coming judgment. So you might want to put in the margin of your Bible somewhere around chapter 3 and verse 1 that these opening verses have to do with a promised judgment. Now, in our minds, we normally think of judgment as being that which befell Sodom and Gomorrah, where the Lord judged that evil land with fire and brimstone. We may think of judgment as being an earthquake or a tornado or something sensational or something immediate and destructive. But if you will notice that the judgment in verses 1 and following is a slow, almost imperceptible judgment. And as you read the verses, let me ask you this question. Based on verses 1 through, especially verses 1 through 5, what do you think God's judgment on Israel is going to be at this time? When you read verses 1 through 5, what is the judgment?
Going to be a famine and a loss of government.
A loss of government. Bill?
Yeah, they're going to be ruled over by someone else, even if they're humiliated and punished for the children and women.
Exactly. And here is a very important point. God's judgment against Israel, as prophesied in chapter 3, has to do with the removal of leadership. A vacuum of mature, godly leaders. And I'd like to go back with that thought in mind and point out how we know we can arrive at that conclusion. Verse 1 of chapter 3, for behold the Lord, and what is the title used for the Lord in verse 1? The Lord of hosts, which is his battle name. This is not a comforting name. This is not a name that bespeaks God's faithfulness and God's comfort as so much it does his battle. His confrontation with his people. The Lord of hosts. And the key word in verse 1 is, take away from Jerusalem. What does he take away? Now, as we approach the scripture, especially in an Old Testament book like Isaiah, we have to be a little didactic and critical in our approach to it. It's almost an analysis. The nouns, the verbs, are all there for a reason. God is doing something in verse 1. We're told in the middle part of verse 1 that he is taking away something in judgment. And then we're told in the verses that are following, the stock and the store. What is that? Well, that's taking away the merchandise and the place where it might be sold. The whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. That probably refers to a famine. It may refer to a time of economic downturn, a time of very difficult economic conditions. Then in verse 2, still under the same thought of taking away, the mighty man and the man of war. So the warriors are gone, the judge and the prophet. He is gone. The diviner and the elder, that speaks of maturity, they're gone. The captain of 50 and the honorable man, this is, again, the thought of maturity and development. The counselor and the skillful artisan, the expert enchanter. And the emphasis here is on the expert, those who are skilled, those who are men of understanding that God is going to take away. This would almost be imperceptible to Israel because they are not attuned to what God is doing. And let me just stop here and say that for years we have heard that God is going to send judgment. For years, even in America, we've heard preachers preach and we read scripture where in the last days there are going to be perilous times and God is going to move against the nations, and that nation that forgets God shall be turned into hell, and all of these passages. Remember that in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and following, the most solemn judgment against a nation is that God silently and almost imperceptibly turns men, and women as well, men over to their own devices. And in Romans chapter 1, it is God giving them up to a certain kind of sin. You know what that sin is? Homosexuality. Now, have you read the newspapers recently? What's taking place in California? Beloved, the point here is we are not awaiting God's judgment on our culture. Judgment has already begun. And the reason it begins is because when any culture turns away from the light God gives them, God simply gives them darkness which they want. So there are various kinds of judgment. Now, this is not the judgment that's spoken of in the book of the Revelation where the tribulation begins after the rapture. That's a different kind of judgment. Those are the vile judgments and the trumpet judgments and so forth. Those are specific judgments, but there is a cultural judgment that the Lord promises in Romans chapter 1 and other places. And personally, I believe we're watching that happen today. Now, there are many, many believers left in America. How to put a number on it would be impossible. But I believe in America there are still many, many, many godly people. And we're thankful for that, aren't we? Perhaps God is, in these days, by the power of the Holy Spirit, allowing His Word to go forth in these last days, preaching the gospel, and giving America another opportunity, or should I say a last opportunity, to turn to the Lord Jesus before those judgments of the book of the Revelation begin. But when any culture turns to and accepts homosexuality, that culture is already showing signs of death and corruption. It is not that that culture is headed that way. It is that culture is already showing signs of death. And beloved, that is happening in America. Now, perhaps the newspapers and the media gives it more attention and blows it into a larger thing than it really is. But I'm told in California, nearly 1 in every 10 men are homosexual. That number could be growing. That's a fairly old statistic. Whatever the stat is, we know that the war is on culturally in our society to accept and to accommodate homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle. It's on television. It's in our newspapers. The comedians are laughing about it. And, you know the old adage, when you look at sin first, it horrifies you. Look at it again and it shocks you. Look at it again, you're indifferent to it. And the final stage is laughing at it. and our nation is laughing at them. And so what we're finding in Isaiah chapter 3 is a prophecy of judgment, and it begins very subtly with the withdrawal of mature, godly leaders. Now, look down, please, to verse 6. The thought continues. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler." What does that mean? You have clothing, you be our ruler. I believe it means that times are going to be so difficult that the man who actually has on a full suit of clothes is going to be considered material for leadership because he has been able to stay clothed. The old saying, "He lost the shirt off his back," is going to take on new meaning. And so they're going to approach him and say, "You be our ruler," but he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills. I don't have the wisdom to lead this people." So there's going to be a vacuum of leadership. The final thought in verse 7 is, "Do not make me a ruler of the people." A vacuum of leadership. Then look at verses 8 and following. "For Jerusalem stumbles and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory, to look on their countenance," or "the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as what? Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their souls, for they have brought evil upon themselves." The sin of Sodom is what? Homosexuality. Any culture that turns to accept, accommodate that sin is already showing signs of decay, and judgment has already begun. This is prophesied for Israel. When we fast forward to the Roman Empire in the days of the Lord Jesus, I am told that from out of 13 Roman rulers from the family of Herod and others, of 13 rulers, 12 of them were homosexual. The Roman Empire, as we know, fell from within. It was not a matter of another empire rising to be more mighty than they. They simply crumbled because of immorality. And this takes place in cycles of a nation or a culture is raised up, honors God, sins, turns from the Lord, and the Lord sends judgment upon them, and they crumble, and then the Lord's dealings are moved to another nation. That nation rises up, honors the Lord, obeys his word, sins, turns from the Lord, and the Lord allows another nation to come up in their stead, and that's how the Lord moves from nation to nation to nation. And we see it in the history of the children of Israel, the cycle of repentance, of turning to the Lord after they left the land of Egypt. 3 days in the wilderness after being redeemed from Egypt, they're murmuring against the Lord. They repent, and the Lord forgives them. They go on the blessing of the Lord for a while, and then all of a sudden they turn from the Lord. We see the children of Israel making a golden calf under Aaron's leadership. And all through their history, their cycles of repentance, sinning, the Lord's judgment upon them, the chastening hand of the Lord, repentance, and their cycles, all through their history. There's cycles like this in cultures, and I believe there's cycles like this individually in our lives. There's seasons in our lives, and the Lord will allow chastening in our lives personally. He will allow chastening in a church life, Revelation 2 and 3. He will allow chastening in a family, Abraham's family. He will allow chastening in a nation. We're studying here in Isaiah chapter 3. The Lord is faithful, and he will show us our sin. He will show a nation its sin. And any nation, church, family, or individual that repents can be forgiven and can be again in the blessing of God. That's why the Lord is faithful to show Israel her sin, so that they can again be blessed. But here, he is explaining to them what their sin is. And verses 8 and following describe their attitude toward it. In verse 9, the look on their countenance witnesses against them. I take that to be something of a stubborn, rebellious countenance. That hard look, most of us are familiar with it. Scripture says, he that being often reproved, hardening his neck, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. After having the Lord speak to them over and over and over again, often reproved, he stiffens his neck or hardens his neck, as if to say, I will not take God's way, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. The Lord is patient, and he gives us reproof after reproof after reproof, but there times come the time when the Lord will say, enough is enough. He is warning Israel. And in the middle part of verse 3, they declare their sin as Sodom. And remember, Sodom was proud of their sin. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul. Now, verses 10 and following. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat of the food they're doing. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him. So there's a contrast, isn't there? There's always a remnant, it seems. And here the Lord mentions a remnant. Say to the righteous, it will be well with them. There are those who in times of declension, times of disobedience, are able to stand true to the Lord. But woe to the wicked. It will be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your path. Again, the thought of leadership. Men are withdrawn. Men are taken away, and they are led by children and women. Now, we've covered this thought many times in our Bible study on Thursday morning. The Lord nowhere in His Word presents the woman as inferior to the man. That simply is not the case. In fact, the Scriptures exalt womanhood and a female role in life more highly than any other writing. The Scriptures give womanhood a place of exaltation. And I could go on and on and give you example after example of how the Lord places a great value upon the female, upon the woman. Let me just give you a few. When the Apostle Paul, in his writing, said, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, the emphasis there is on let her learn. Because previous to this time, she was not allowed in the teaching meeting. When Paul said, let her learn, his point was, let her come and learn. The rabbi, the Pharisee, walking down a street, facing a woman coming their way, would not so much as even acknowledge her presence. He counted her less than himself. And since the fall, woman has been under the thumb of man. That's simply a fact of life. Many cultures put the woman in a place of inferiority. Islam places the woman there. Mormonism places the woman there. Many of the false religions of the world have the woman killed or murdered so that she can be buried with her husband when he dies. Many of the pharaohs were buried that way. When they died, they just simply took the opportunity to make good use of the tomb. They killed all their wives, put all the wives in with them, and buried them all at once. Didn't even mark their grave. When the New Testament was written, it was revolutionary. Let the woman learn. It's revolutionary also in that it teaches one man one woman for a lifetime. You say, well, how does that exalt the woman? Prior to New Testament times, most religions taught that a man could have as many wives as he wanted, and that he could divorce her for any reason. If she burned the bagel, send her walking. If he didn't like the way she fixed her hair, send her walking. Paul says, not so. In the economy of God, it is one man, one woman, for a lifetime. That exalts the woman, doesn't it? And then the Apostle Peter puts it this way. Every one of us, as men, are to count our wives as a vessel of honor. Not some common thing, but a vessel of honor. So you treat her that way. See, it's God's gift to you. Scripture says, he that findeth a wife, findeth a good thing. And Peter says, treat her as a vessel of honor, not some unbreakable coffee mug, but a piece of fine china. Valuable. Very expensive. Treat her that way. That's a command from Scripture. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. Men, husbands, lay down your lives for your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That was revolutionary. That a man would die for his wife. Prior to that time, the man expected the wife to die for him, as in the case of Abraham. Remember what he did? Sarah, we're going into enemy territory here, and since you and I are half brother sister, you know, this guy might kill me to get you, so why don't you just go into his harem and tell him that we're brothers and sisters? And I'll be fine, and I'm not sure how you'll do, but that's just the way it's got to be. What a hero. And the Lord protected Sarah, and later Abraham was rebuked for his cowardice. And then the Apostle Paul puts it this way, nourish and cherish her. To nourish means to provide for all of her needs, and to cherish her means, literally, make her feel as though she is a queen. Is there any question about God's value for the woman? I hope not. But in the scripture, the Lord has designed levels of authority and roles of authority. And I believe the scripture teaches that there is God, Christ, man, woman, children. Leadership roles are designed by the Lord to be filled by men. The woman is made to be a supporter and an encourager. And I believe it's simply taught in Scripture that man is designed by the Lord to provide leadership for government, for the church, and for the home. And any nation, any culture, any church, any family that allows the woman to take over roles of leadership because of the weakness of the men are already exhibiting the judgment of God in that church, in that government, or in that family. When God withdraws mature men, usually women and children will take over. I'm not saying that it's the woman's fault, but there are times in history where because of the men not taking their place as leaders, the women simply took the role because no one else would do it. Remember the story of Deborah and Barak? Remember Barak said to Deborah, I'll go if you will go? Didn't it mean the other way around? Am I just reading that wrong? Deborah was a mighty woman. But Barak shouldn't have taken the lead role. And there the roles were reversed. In the Garden of Eden, it all started. And we've been fighting the reversal of those roles ever since. I'll never forget running into a woman. She was a very interesting lady. She was a flaming feminist. And a flaming liberal. And she said, the Lord has never made a man who could rule over me. And, you know, that sort of, it caught my interest. So I wanted to talk to her and I said, well, where did you get this attitude that men are out to get you? And as it turns out, she had a really, mean, abusive father. She had a weak, weak mother who would never stand up to her father about anything. And she just adopted the view in life that men are a bunch of bums. And there's never been one created that can handle her. And after talking for a few minutes, I said, listen, what would happen, you think, if you met a man who was strong and mature and a godly man who loved you and loved the Lord and was willing to lay down his life for you? How would you approach such a man? He said, I would love him with all of my heart, and I would submit to him. Here's the key. And I believe generally that's the case. When strong men who love the Lord take their place of leadership in the nation, in the church, in government, and in family, I believe the Lord has made the woman to respond. The man is the provider and leader. The woman is the supporter and the responder. I believe that's what Scripture teaches. When things get out of kilter, we find women and children pressed into roles of leadership. Now, if you'll look down, please, to verse 13. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Says the Lord of hosts. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Now, what are we reading here? The daughters of Zion are haughty. What's another word for haughty in verse 16? Proud, proud, full of themselves, and walk with outstretched neck. What would that remind you of? That's right. What is an outstretched neck? What kind of animal do we normally think of as walking with an outstretched neck?
Colonel.
Never heard the same crowd as a peacock? The idea here, I believe, is they are putting their faith out and forward. They're not walking in humility, but they are lifting themselves up. They're walking with this stiff neck, and the Lord recognizes. What are wanton eyes? Wandering eyes or immorality. They say, and this is not biblical, I just say this as a matter of interest. Scientists have performed experiments on a given room where men, women, boys and girls interact with one another. And those who walk into a room looking for some type of immoral encounter walk into the room with a certain look. And when those eyes meet other eyes, it is but a step to meeting personally. It's the glance. It's the look in the eye first. And the Lord calls it a wanton eye. It's a lustful look. I believe the Lord deals with this in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. This wanton look is a lustful, hungry look. It tells others what you're thinking. The eyes say a lot, don't they? And so here the Lord says they have wanton eyes. Walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. What on earth is that? From what I've been able to understand, one of the ways women in Old Testament times would adorn themselves was to put bracelets or little chains, anklets around their feet, but they were connected in the middle, and so they could only take short steps. And as they walked, they would literally jingle. And the idea here is that they're trying to draw attention to themselves. I mean, why else would you jingle when you walk unless you want somebody to look at you? So they're jingling with their feet, wanting attention. They're wanting to be looked at. Does this sound familiar? Now, we don't have jingling women today, or at least in most cases we don't have jingling women, walking and mincing as they go, taking a step or two, but they're misstep, little steps. But remember, one of the challenges of Bible study is to make sure that when we read something in the Old Testament, we trace that same thought all the way through to the New to get the latest word on the subject. That's a challenge in Bible study. Because now we're reading a whole book. The book of Isaiah is not simply an independent book on its own. It's a part of the whole volume of Scripture. And so when we read something in Isaiah, it's the Lord telling us, giving us a thought. Our challenge then is to go all the way to the New Testament and get the latest word on it. So hold your place here and turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. The wives or women here are addressed in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a tremendous passage having to do with godly character as believers scattered throughout the world. God here is telling the children of Israel and converted Christians, converted Jews, I should say, how to live as they're scattered like seed out over the landscape. Let me begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Meaning, the most powerful way that a woman can speak to her unsaved husband is by her conduct. She doesn't have to preach or nag or put tracks under his beer can. She doesn't have to drag him to church services. Here, the behavior of the wife is commended while they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And let me continue. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, this becomes so misunderstood. Is Peter saying that the woman cannot arrange her hair? No. Even though Josephus and others report that some women in New Testament times had arranged their hair in 14 levels so that she might be about 5 feet high and her hair extend her height to about 6 and beyond. Is Peter saying that she cannot wear gold? Or is Peter saying she cannot put on fine apparel? That's not the point at all. The point is, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Do not depend on the ostentatious use of these things to give you beauty. The Peter is saying your beauty as a Christian woman is not found primarily in arranging the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on a fine apparel. That's not where the Christian woman's beauty lies, is it? We would all agree with that, wouldn't we? The beauty of a Christian woman is, verse 4, the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And notice this, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves. That takes us back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? In former times. So we have New Testament authority for what some did in Old Testament times. There were holy women. And I think here the reference is Sarah, who obeyed Abraham. So the beauty of the woman, of the godly Christian woman, is not found so much in those outward things as it is the quiet and submissive spirit the gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. How often have we met someone who externally was beautiful? Every hair in place, every piece of clothing matched, everything coordinated, but upon getting to know them, you walk away and say, what a mean person. What an unattractive person. Ever met someone like that? That was not their clothing that made them that way. It was simply the appearance at first that you expected more. On the other hand, how often have we met someone who externally did not seem to strike our eye as being a beautiful person, but upon getting to know them and listening to them talk and getting to know their spirit and their personality, you walk away saying, my, what a beautiful, what an attractive person. That's what Peter is laying stress on here. The nation Israel had turned to the external for their beauty, at least in their women, and we would call this vanity. In the opening verses, we call it a vacuum of leadership. These verses we would call vanity, not character. Vanity, they're vain. Now, here's a little experiment. If you watch television on a regular basis, see how many commercials there are the next time you watch television based on what you should put on your face, what you should put on your hair, what you should put on your feet, what you should use in every part of the body. Our nation is consumed with looks. It's consumed with appearance. The cable stations, I would say 5 out of 10 of them are exercise programs. How to tone, how to shape, how to make your body young. I got news for you. If you're getting old, you're not getting young. We might just as well mark that down. And I got more news for you. Every person in this room is getting older. If you're not, you do not have a pulse. And I believe the idea here is, as believers, we're to take care of our bodies because it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, bodily exercise profits a little. We should take care of these bodies. And we should be very good stewards of these bodies. But to devote our lives to taking care of a body that is getting older by the day is a misplaced priority. And there are surgeons now who can take years of fat away. They do it by internal vacuuming. I don't know how to say it. They just put a vacuum cleaner in and suck it all away. Cost thousands of dollars. Very, very common today to have the face, the body, the leg, every part of our body can be redone. Peter is saying, Isaiah is saying, that's not where true beauty is found. True beauty is found in the lasting part of us, which is that quiet, meek spirit in the sight of God. Now, does this give the believer license to just let his body go and not exercise and not watch his diet? No, this is not what Peter is saying, it's not what Paul is saying. The idea here is a nation has turned to vanity. And when a nation turns to vanity, it is because they have lost the fear of God. And this, I believe, is the application of those verses. Now, getting back to Isaiah 3, verse 18, in that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklet, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, we haven't gotten into that. We'll spend some time on that if we have time. The festal apparel and the mantle, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. Now, once all of that is taken away, what is left? What you really are. Your personality. What you really are. And no wonder we're having to build houses and storage rooms to put a cover over all of our stuff. We have garages and outbuildings and closets and walk-in closet, and live-in closet, motorized closet. What lady was it not long ago who had over 1,000 pairs of shoes? Oh, I knew it is. My oldest daughter. A little exaggeration there, but I don't know how you can wear so many pairs of shoes. I wear one or two pairs of shoes, and when that wears out, I go looking for another one. With her, you've got to have a pair of shoes for every mood. Or a pair of shoes for every outfit. And I just look at her closet and shake my head. And say something like this, vanity, vanity. Vanity, vanity. She just hits me and laughs. A little exaggeration there, but think of all the things taken away in verses 18 and following. When all those things are taken away, what are left? Or what is left? It almost reminds us of what's going to happen the day we die. What's going to happen to all the things that we have when we die? We will turn over to someone else. Reminds you of the story of the rich man in Luke's gospel, doesn't it? His ground brought forth plentifully, and he said to himself, so thou hast many goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Build more barns, build more warehouses, more garages to cover all the stuff you got. And the Lord said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be? So when all of these things are taken away, what's left? The soul. The message to Israel is vanity will lead you to think that the value of life is found in what you possess. But the Lord Jesus says, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. A man's life consists in a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful news? Because we can lose all of these things and still be perfectly happy. I trust that none of our happiness is found in what we own. Because those things can be taken away. They're wearing out. I like the story of a preacher who's been saving money for years, and he's bought a new van for his family. And he was grappling with the idea of turning the use of that van over to the Lord, because he had to pick up children for church services, and they were getting in with muddy feet and scratching the upholstery. And finally, he said, okay, Lord, this van is yours. You can have it. It belongs totally to you. And the day after he made that decision, he was driving through an intersection. Someone ran a stop sign and plowed into the front end of his van. He said he got out, looked at the damage, and said, Lord, you're going to have to take better care of your baby. There's freedom. So if we can look at things as belonging to the Lord in our stewardship, if these things do not bring us happy, I believe that's the proper view. Let me just read the verses 24 and following, and then we'll take any questions or comments. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sack, that which is a fancy belt or something fancy to wear, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, did I read that next word? Instead of a rich robe of girding a sackcloth and branding instead of beauty, your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gate shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. So it speaks of judgment, doesn't it? A vacuum of leadership concerning men, and vanity in beauty concerning women. This is how the Lord is confronting Israel with her sin. Now, I believe, by way of application, we face the same thing in our land today. There's always the need of developing and cultivating leaders in our families and in our churches. It's often been said that any church is only one generation from closing its doors. And the reason the doors may need to be closed is because leaders have not been developed. If the current leadership of your church were to die or be moved away, how would the church do? Are there young men coming up? Can they fill the ranks? Can they take right over? In case the older men are gone? Because in 5 years' time, it makes a big difference who's here and who's gone. Look over our Bible study over the last 5 years. How many are we missing now? Many of them. They're better off than we. But what's left? Leadership is the responsibility of leadership. Leaders are to be working themselves out of a job, looking for ways to hand down their responsibility to younger men. And when it comes to vanity, it just seems to me that the Lord is describing a nation, primarily speaking to women, but not exclusively, speaking to a nation that has misplaced priorities and investing in something that is defining, investing in something that is not permanent. That's a value system that is flawed, deeply flawed. All right, any questions or comments about chapter 3? Any additional thoughts that you'd like to bring? Because I know many of you are studying and would like to give that opportunity. Or any questions? Martin?
Yes. Tom?
Well, we do know that all during this age, this dispensation, the Lord warns us in the book of 1 Peter. He says, Satan, as a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. I don't know if that means that Satan has any more power. I believe he has opportunity during this dispensation like he always has. But Paul says that in the last days, perilous times shall come. The word terror there means wild, wild times. Times that would just make you shake your head. I think we're in those times. I mean, Satan knows his time is short. So the strategy probably would be, is wild, Paul speaks of, probably would be, look at the clock and do as much as you can based on the time you have left. That would be my guess. Mark.
I think we can apply this to our nation too. Especially Israel really is a type in the Old Testament of the church. They're typified as Paul tells us that these things are written for our example. And we talked about that the first time about in the study. And if we start to think about these things and how they apply to the church, we see that they're really true. We've lost leadership in the church. And the leadership of the church turned over to the children. You know, when the Old Testament talks about children, it doesn't just mean 6-year-old and 8-year-old. When Ishmael was taken out by his mother, Hagar, they called him the child, and yet he was probably close to 20. Mm-hmm. And when Paul wrote Timothy and said, no man divides his side to you, he was probably in his early 40s.
Right.
So their concept of children was a lot different than ours today. And I think that's what we're seeing in our churches is some of the older, where's the older men to take that leadership experience and the wisdom and the understanding of scripture that young men just don't have. And especially when it says here, the child should behave himself proudly against the ancient and the base against the honorable. We really have that lack of respect of young people for the older in the assembly, in the church of Jesus Christ today. And almost to the point where young men see older men as and older sisters is old-fashioned and out of step and out of style, and so therefore we've got to take those old things and get rid of them and bring in the modern things of the world that work.
Yeah.
And then again, there's the role of leadership of women in the church today. It's just amazing how that has turned around over the last 40, 50 years. And then also this thing about even the dress. I think sometimes you walk into a local church and you're almost ashamed of some of our young ladies are dressing. So much like the world, with the short skirts and with all the, you know, there's one thing to have a little bit of makeup on, but there's another thing to adorn yourself to draw attention to yourself. And I've got three teenage daughters, and I tell them all the time, I say, listen, girl, I don't know a whole lot about fishing. I'm trying to, I just go out and drown worms all the time. But I know one thing. When you go out to catch a certain kind of fish, you use a certain kind of bait. And I tell them, if you want to use the bait of look, if you want to put that outward adorning, you want to catch a man that's already concerned about his look, let me tell you what, you get a point in life where some girl looks a lot better than you, and you'll leave you for her. But it should be that inward adornment of a quiet and a meek and a spirit. And I think we need to cultivate that in our young people, our young girls, our young fellows in the assembly and the church. And so that they'll not have it. Because I really see this too, applying to the church. And if you think about that as you read through this, we're really seeing that. We're in the Laodicean one, the time when men are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And that's what the parable of friends is coming in. So I think it applies to the nation as a whole, yeah, but it's a little more difficult when you start to ask the question, how does it apply to us as God's people? Because we're seeing it, brother. We're seeing it.
Could not agree more. Could not agree more. That's the reason we study the Old Testament, is because God in His Word has given us shadows and types in the Old Testament to throw light on the New Testament as we read it. Yes, ma'am.
I was just thinking and put this out for thought. I have often thought that Eden is the punishment for homosexuality and how rampant it is in you know, uncivilized culture. And but today it's all around us every day. This is not God's punishment for homosexuality.
Well, for every sin, there's a consequence. What that consequence is, we don't always know. But we do know that for every sin, there is a consequence. And the truth of Romans 1, as we stated earlier, is that when a nation turns to that way of living, judgment is not coming. It has already started. So we don't need to look for some cataclysmic event and say that's the judgment of God on our nation. We look at His Word and say when these things are happening, it's already begun. And of course, it's in grades and it's in, I guess, increments. But it only serves us as believers to be faithful in the day in which we're living. But never has there been a day when Christians need to be more faithful and stronger to the things of the Lord than the day in which we live. This is a day of great opportunity. Great opportunity.
What do you think about believers that get caught up in believing that by following a political agenda, they're able to change things and bring in the kingdom of God? A lot is being said today about religious right and whole groups or segments of Christians that began to adopt a political agenda rather than the things we're talking about this morning. Things that should be taking place within the body of Christ. The things that we can do and honor God rather than thinking that going to the ballot box and passing a vote, we're going to change the course of history. It's already set in place and the sovereignty of God says He raises up and He puts down. I think a lot of emphasis is being put in the wrong direction.
Well, personally, I believe the most effective way that we can affect the culture in which we live is to preach and live the gospel message. When people are saved, they're changed from the inside. Government tries to change it from the outside. We have dual responsibilities. We're citizens of America, but we're also citizens of heaven. So I think we have responsibilities in both realms. But when our responsibilities to our nation conflict with our responsibilities to the Lord Jesus, we have to respect the higher authority. But yes, the preaching of the gospel is the way to change. It starts with us and moves out from there. And listen, we've got work to do. Yes, ma'am.
Don't you think it's the privilege of every Christian to get out and vote?
Sure. As citizens of this country, I think the question was asked, should we pay taxes? And the Lord said, yes, pay your taxes. Well, should we vote? Yes, I think we should vote. But don't expect voting to do what preaching the gospel can do. We vote and we carry out Romans 13 so that the gospel can go forth. Government is simply a housing in nations for the gospel to go forth. We pray for gospel for the government to be at peace so that the gospel can go forth. That's the reason for government, is so that the gospel can be preached. So if we're more concerned for the government than we are gospel going forth, we'd miss the boat. We're rearranging chairs on the Titanic. Because this world is going down.
Scripture reminds us to pray for those that are under authority over us, that they might live quiet and peaceful lives. But if we resort to the same thing that the world has, being conformed to the ways of the world, and thinking that we're going to change these things by going to the ballot box, we made a mistake.
Having said that, let's pray every day for George Bush.
Amen.
He's a godly man as far as I'm concerned, and I don't know all of his affiliations, but he has been a godsend as far as I'm concerned for our country at this time, and I'm thankful that we have a believer in the White House.
There is a book that came out, George Bush is the name of it, and it gives you all the things, you know, back in, of course, books bring out all the bad in everybody, you know, but it's a good book to read. I recommend it. I mean, it's secular, but it has a lot of good information.
Right. We're pilgrims passing through, but we do have responsibilities while we're here. And we should not neglect them, but neither should we major in them. Well, we've gone 5 minutes overtime, so you can dock my pay. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the wonderful truth of Christ Jesus having come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Father, as we consider the truths of thy word this morning, we pray that it might change us, that we might not simply look into the mirror and behold what manner of man we are and go away forgetting, but help us to meditate on these things and allow the Holy Spirit to change us. Thank you, Father, for your great love for us in Jesus' name.